And we're going to go on to our larger catechism now, to the question number 166. And we are going to turn in the scriptures. We have our catechism open before us, and we will read the scriptures from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 8. Okay. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. I want to look back as we come to this question and answer, first of all, to about 40 years ago. It was probably a little less than that, but a dear aged man of God who had been my pastor when I was 1 or 2 years old, so I couldn't remember him in the pulpit. But that dear man of God said to me in those many years ago, not quite 40 years, but he said, Myron, this is Baptist country. In other words, don't try to start a Presbyterian congregation on this soil. Well, as many of us here have come up in Baptist congregations, we understand the situation of so many Baptist congregations around us. Well, I tell you that when I was a student for the ministry, I began studying the doctrines that were held in common by both our Baptist and our Presbyterian forefathers. And this morning, as I left this house at 7:30, it's my usual time of departure to go home for breakfast or whatever. And of course, at that time, 7:30 this morning, the younger pastor across the road normally arrives at that time, and we sometimes talk for a few minutes before I leave for home. Well, he talked with me this morning, and he told me about his two older brothers. I had taught all three of those young men almost 40 years ago in high school. But I had actually taught his two older brothers in Sunday school. And those brothers would now be 55 and 57 years old. When they were teenagers, I taught them in a Baptist church and Sunday school class. And as we went through the scriptures way back then, I carefully gave them the views of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. I didn't put any labels on them. I just simply gave them the doctrines as we went along through the scriptures. One of the older brothers, who's now 55 years old, had phoned me from Georgia some years ago telling me, Brother Mooney, I'm a deacon in a Baptist church that teaches the doctrines of grace exactly as you did in that Sunday school class. Well, his younger brother, who's 52, told me this morning that now that 55-year-old brother is an elder in a Presbyterian church in Georgia. And the oldest brother is a member of Reformed Southern Baptist Church in Birmingham that was pastored by David Platt before. Well, when the Presbyterian and the Baptist colonists came to this country in the 1600s and the 1700s, they believed in covenant theology. And I'm going to show you that from their own writings. They built the Ivy League colleges, and the Baptists built the Ivy League college that's now known as Brown University. It was Brown College, built by the Baptist. And now all those Ivy League schools are called universities. And when the Southern Baptist Convention began in the year 1845, every founding member was a Calvinist. And I have a book here by one of them. Robert B.C. Howell was his name. And this dear man was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Having the convention started in 1845, he was not the first president, but he was the president from the year 1851 all the way through the year 1859. And he wrote this book called The Covenants. And we have had copies in our bookstore and our church library for years. And in 1855, during his 8-year presidency in the convention, he wrote this book, and he said in the book, "The Bible is a book of covenants. The covenants permeate Scripture, running through it like a river from beginning to end." And I have to say, I especially appreciate that he believed and taught the reality of the covenant of works that began and ended for mere men in the Garden of Eden. However, where Adam failed in the covenant of works, Christ was a complete and total success, providing for us a perfect righteousness and salvation through his perfect keeping of the entire law of God. Now, I want to read on the back of his book something that's in it. He gives the definition of covenants, and it's pretty good. He says, theologically speaking, a covenant indicates a gracious endeavor which God entered into for the benefit and blessing of man. Since God was the initiator of these covenants, this results in their being unalterable and permanently binding. Wow. That's really powerful. He says that because God initiated these covenants, and we'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the everlasting covenant, and also the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. He deals with these. And I want you to underline what he said, because I've underlined it on the back of this book. He says that since God has initiated all of these covenants, this results in their being unalterable and permanently binding. Quite a statement by our brother. Now, I have another book here. I've shown it to you before, but I'm showing it to you again. Dr. B.H. Carroll, who founded and established the largest of the Southern Baptist seminaries, wrote his commentary on the Ten Commandments. And I want to share with you what he says here. Okay. He says, okay, I got the marker in the right place. All right. We are expounding the covenant at Sinai, and particularly part one, the moral law. And here I wish to commend two books, which I've already referred to earlier. First, a copy of the University Lectures of the Ten Commandments by Boardman, which is the best in the world. I've never seen anything equal to it. If I were a young preacher, I would live on one meal a day to purchase it. If I had not enough money and couldn't get it in any other way, I would skip meals. It is impossible for me to go into the details with the exposition as Dr. Boardman does, and yet there is not a superfluous word in his book. All right, now get this. The other book I commend is the Catechism on the Ten Commandments from the Westminster Confession of Faith in the shorter catechism. The Presbyterians excel most other people in instructing their children in the Word of God. I say this to our shame, that we seldom use a catechism in our families. As a rule, Presbyterian children are better instructed religiously than other children. So I thank God that my mother was a Presbyterian. That's what Dr. B.H. Carroll says. And now I want to refer to the shorter catechism, what he's driving at here in the number 39 in the shorter catechism. What is the duty which God requireth of man? We know it. The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Number 40, what did God at first reveal to man for his rule of obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And then, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So he is saying here that you really need to know the shorter catechism of the Presbyterians. Now over to number 82. Okay, I think you'll see what we're going at here. Number 82 in the shorter catechism, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So there's no salvation by the keeping of the law for us. No mere man, no mere human being can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. But the thing that is pointed out so clearly, he's talking about the covenant at Sinai. And then his dear brother, Robert B.C. Howell from Virginia, says, yeah, these are permanently binding covenants. Very important to remember, because covenant theology is so absolutely important. So now we will depart from our dear brothers, these great Baptists. And by the way, the people of B.H. Carroll's day said that he was a man greater than any of the presidents. I'm talking about the presidents of the United States, greater than presidents or kings. He was a real man of God. So now, as faithful Bible-believing Presbyterians, we are going to dive in to the biblical basis for the view of baptism that is taught in the larger catechism, number 166. And we're going to see that the biblical basis for this particular answer to this question, number 166, first of all, the basis, biblical basis, is covenant theology itself. Throughout Scripture, God relates with His people through the covenant of grace. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, God relates to His people through the covenant of grace. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, you know verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 9, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, you Ephesians, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That's what we're called, besides Gentile dogs, the uncircumcision by the Hebrew people. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That is, between the Jew and the Gentile, the wall has been broken down so that we are all the children of Abraham by faith. All right, verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So no longer strangers to the covenants, but brought in to the very fullness of the covenant of grace. No longer strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, I want to say first of all that the basis for the answer to number 166, I've not gone into that yet. The first answer is covenant theology. Secondly, I want to point out there is a consistent continuity in this covenant of grace. There is a consistent continuity in the covenant of grace. And it can be demonstrated that there is a consistent continuity in the covenant of grace. We see that through the history and through the experience of God's people all the way from Abraham to David. And we're going to look at this. The Abrahamic covenant, first of all. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll begin reading there with the first verse. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, his name's about to change, so it'll be a little easier. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. There's one promise, the covenants of promise. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. There's another promise. Nations, not only a numerous seed, a father of many nations, but also kings shall come of thee. and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land. Mark that promise. The land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Another promise. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Verse 10, very important. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. All right. Here's the promise of a vast seed, nations, kings, all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and he will be their God. And of course, this covenant he passed on to Isaac and to Jacob, and it comes on down. Even to 1,000 generations. All right. I want to point out next the covenant with Israel as a nation. The Mosaic covenant. Let's turn over to, well, in Exodus, we'll be turning there. And this covenant is especially set forth, even as Brother B.H. Carroll points out, the covenant at Sinai. And there you have it from chapter 19 all the way to chapter 24. It is clear from Exodus chapter 2. Let's turn over there. Exodus chapter 2. This continuity of this covenant consistently going through the history and the experience of God's people from Abraham to David. Chapter 2 of Exodus and verse 24. Notice here, and God heard their groaning, the children of Israel down the land of Egypt. And God remembered what? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The reason God is going to continue dealing with these people is because of his covenant of promise. Now, it's clear from Exodus 2:24 that God's reason for redeeming Israel from Egyptian bondage was because of his covenant with Abraham. Look over at chapter 6 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say ye unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now thus, the Abrahamic covenant would continue to be experienced and fulfilled through the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant in no way brought an end to, changed, or annulled the Abrahamic Covenant. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. There was no way that the Mosaic Covenant would annul or change the Abrahamic Covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to notice the words here. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, where the promise is made. He saith not, and to seeds as of men, many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now you understand that there's a multiplicity to Abraham's seed, but all of his seed is in Christ, because Christ is the Redeemer of all of Abraham's seed, be they Jews or Gentiles, making twain one, making one new man out of believing Jews and Gentiles. No longer a middle wall of partition. It's broken down. Okay, so let's go on here. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. There's no way that the Mosaic Covenant took the place of the Abrahamic Covenant. No, it was a continuation of it. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How beautiful this is. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. And I would dare say there are some folks here like that tonight. You're just being held down by the law. Precious children, you're kept under the law. But when faith comes, what a delight it will be. How wonderful it will be. The faith which is to be revealed afterwards, how wonderful. So the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law is absolutely useful. And as these brethren said, it has not been taken away, but it is a permanent, abiding validity. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The vast seed is all one in the seed. Christ Jesus. We're all one in Him. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're in Christ, the seed. And so thus we are Abraham's seed. All right. Now, Mosaic covenant in no way annulled or changed the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God made a covenant with David. Let's move on to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. Yes, well, you obviously know we're not going to get through all this tonight. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll try to wrap it up here shortly. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Well, here we have it. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. You see, there is, they have the land. The promised land is theirs because all the enemies have been beaten. And there's rest. And so verse 4 came to pass that night. Well, David is wanting to build a house for the Lord. He said, verse 2, he said, Nathan, dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. It's in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Well, it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. All right. Now, we're going to move on here. In all the places wherein I've walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like to the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Okay. Now, look down at verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Well, David's covenant that God makes with him is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. If you notice that the promise of the land and the promise of this, even a house for God's great name. All right. Now, this Davidic covenant, I want to turn over to one more passage in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Let's turn over there. Hmm. 1 Kings chapter 2. I think that I have a friend. Has anybody noticed a friend of mine up here with me? I thought I had one of my little friends that keeps lighting on top of my head. Did anybody notice that? No? Well, maybe it's just a funny feeling. Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me. If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now this Davidic covenant is part of the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Enemies defeated, and the rest has come, the possession of the Holy Land, and now the central place of worship is soon to be built by Solomon. Solomon would build God's temple, the house for the Ark of the Covenant, for the Lord's presence. Let's look back for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And there are several times in this chapter that the Lord speaks of the place that he's going to choose. We're only going to look at one of them for sake of time. All right, in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Neither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Thither shall you bring all of these things, to that very place. It's mentioned several times there. All right. Now, David bringing the ark into Jerusalem with great joy is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We'll go there for just a moment. 1 Chronicles, and this is our last passage we are turning to. 1 Chronicles 16:1, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. Okay. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now look down at verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Asaph is going to put forth this psalm. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Verse 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant and the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. Now in conclusion for this evening, I want to note that even our early Baptist brethren agreed that covenant theology runs throughout the Scriptures. There is a consistent continuity in God's covenant seen in the history and experience of God's people from Abraham right up until David, where we are at this point. Contrary to the false theories of dispensationalism, God saved his people by grace through faith throughout the Old Testament, not by law works. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8, right after that awful description of mankind in verse 5, where God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, he says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where was the grace? It was in the eyes of the Lord. He looked on Noah and he blessed him. And by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah prepared an ark. By faith Abraham, Hebrews 11:8. By faith Moses, several times in Hebrews 11, it's all a matter of faith. And I'm going to read this very well-known portion, and we are done. Romans 4:1. And this ties it together with Abraham and David. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're working for your salvation, then are you saying God owes you a debt? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Listen to David. Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If the Lord's not imputing to us sin, what does he impute to us? Righteousness. Praise God. For salvation by grace. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Galatians 3:8. Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hebrews 4:2 says the same gospel preached to us was preached to the ancient Israelites in the wilderness. So, one gospel, one way of salvation through grace, the continuity of the covenant is proven through the history and the experience of God's ancient people. We'll move on from there next time.